we're in lesson 5 in the books, and that corresponds to Revelation 5. That's very handy that all the lesson numbers correspond to the chapter numbers. That's unusual, but makes things easier, doesn't it? Okay. Well, let me explain what you see on the screen here this morning. Basically, the outline for chapter 5, I've simply put in two parts, basically half and half. We're at the recognition of the judge, verses 1 through 7, and then what I call the response to the judge in verses 8 to 14. I only have two slides. Let's see if I can get to the second one. There we go. This is for anyone who wants to copy these down. I've realized I had several what I call related references outside of the book of Revelation. And so if you would like to look at these up later and see if I got this right, then you can write those down if you can see them. Or, of course, you can always stay around for a few minutes after the Sunday school class closes and do that then. I'll leave it up here. Okay? All right. Well, in chapter 4, Doug did a very great job of setting the stage, so to speak, here for chapter 5. There we, as you may remember, we caught a glimpse of the awesome holiness and power of God, the Father, as seen by the Apostle John, who was brought in the Spirit to God's very throne. Let's start with a word of prayer after that remark, and we'll go from there. Well, Father, thank you for the book of Revelation and how it really tells us what's to come, and it is understandable, and we thank you for that. We thank you the Holy Spirit helps us understand it, and we certainly pray that you'll do that for us this morning, and that we will be built up by having looked at this book, at this passage today, part of a book where it's a promise that those who read it are blessed especially. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I plan to stick pretty close to my notes this morning for two reasons. First of all, in interest of time, which is always not enough, of course, but also so I'm less likely to forget something. So anyway. Okay, so again, last week we saw John, who was brought in the Spirit into God's very throne room. And chapter 5, you'll notice, begins with the word "and," because it is a seamless continuation of chapter 4. We're still in the very same throne room. Thus, there is really no necessity for a chapter division here, but one can see why one was made, because here there's a shift from a focus on God the Father to God the Son. In both chapters, John is seeing and hearing a preview of what we will one day witness in person, okay, around the throne of God. And of course, this will follow that glorious day when we, who by God's grace have believed in Jesus Christ during the church age, are resurrected with bodies fit for eternity. That sounds better all the time to me as I get older. And we depart from earth to meet the Lord in the air, right? To be gathered together to heaven, where this scene we're going to look at today occurs. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord, as promised in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Okay. So, again, I split this in two parts, 1 through 7 and then 8 through the end of the chapter. And I think probably the logical thing is to have asked someone if they'd like to read nice and loud the first 7 verses of Revelation, and then we'll get back into it verse by verse. Who'd like to do that for us, the first 7 verses, nice and loud? Elise has it. Okay, thank you, Elise.
Has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb sitting, standing as if slain and having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
Thank you, Lisa. All right, let's go back up to verse 1. You notice that the scene in this verse is still focused on the throne of God the Father. And we find that he is holding in his right hand a scroll. It says it's written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, beginning in chapter 6, we will learn that this scroll contains all the judgments of the wrath of God loosed upon the planet during the seven-year tribulation time period that begins after our departure. So we're up in heaven by this time, and these judgments are loosed upon the planet. The number of seals, as usual, likely indicates perfection. As we'll see next week, each one also stands for a particular opening salvo of those judgments in chapter 6. We'll look forward to what Matthew has to tell us about that next week. And the seven itself, we've seen several times so far, and we'll see it a lot more times, I believe. And what does that generally indicate in our experience here? Perfection, exactly, perfection. And so here I believe the seals not only actually stand for each one a particular judgment, or set of judgments in the case of the seventh, indicates, again, the perfection, this time the perfection of the plan and purpose of God, even in devastating judgment. Okay. You believe that? All these judgments are going to be pretty severe, but they are all part of the self-same purpose and plan of God. Okay. Again, believers in Christ will not be on earth at this time and will not experience these judgments. For while speaking of the start of this period, here's one thing that backs that up. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that entire seven-year tribulation time period is definitely a period of God's wrath exercised upon the planet. We are not destined for wrath. Okay? We've already been saved from that, again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says. Is that good news? Yeah. I don't think I would really want to be here during the tribulation time period. Okay. Any questions on that before we proceed, though? Okay. Again, I plan to stick the notes, but if you have a question or something, wave or yell or a comment, and I'll do my best to give you an opportunity, you know, between verses to ask questions or to comment. Okay, let's take a look at verses 2 to 4 then. A strong angel appears at this point. This is probably Gabriel. We don't know that for sure, but it makes sense because Gabriel, one of the more powerful of the angels, is often a speaker in Scripture. He's the one who announced to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, you may remember. And he also, centuries before that, proclaimed the timetable of Revelation's events to Daniel, the prophet, as recorded in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, and Daniel 12, 1 to 13. I'll let you look that up if you're interested. So, an angel begins the proceedings here, and they are proceedings. It reminds me, in a sense, of a business meeting, if that's not too plain a term to use, but there's something needs to be decided here, okay, and recognized. So he begins the proceeding, by raising the formal question, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? This question is the subject of the entire chapter. The question is significant in itself, even before we have an answer, because it reveals that though the judgments of God have been determined by the Father, they will not be executed by the Father himself. Rather, the judgment of men is to be executed by a man. Any idea why? Well, perhaps it's because God's intent from the beginning was that a man should rule over the earth. Remember? No, that didn't last very long, did it? Because pretty soon Adam sinned and fell, turned away from God, thus completely losing his right to rule. And of course, all of us are born sinners since then, which leads us to the next thing here. But that could be the reason. But verse 3 states that this obvious problem, that no man appears to be worthy. Why? Again, because I mentioned all of sin, starting with the very first man. Also, men are weak. If you're going to be a judge, or especially a king, you need strength to do that. There's no man that's ever been strong enough to do that, except one, as we shall see. So no man appears to qualify. No man in heaven, no man still alive on the earth, no man dead in the grave, which pretty much exhausts the possibilities, wouldn't you say? As it says, this in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John wept. He started to weep. Evidently, because it appeared to him the plan of God was frustrated. And therefore, God's promises of judgment, earthly kingdom, and glory would not come true. But perhaps John had forgotten something he himself had recorded in John 5:22, where Jesus said to his disciples, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." In other words, to himself, to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man, possesses the necessary two things: purity, which of course Adam lacked real soon, and power. So he possesses two requirements: the necessary purity, the necessary power. As God, of course, Jesus has infinite power and always used righteously. Any questions on those three verses or comments? Matthew.
See any significance in it being mentioned that the scroll is written on inside and on the backside or outside?
There's a lot in it. I don't think that was the usual thing. You get the impression it's usually written on one side and then rolled up, but this is written on both sides. So there's a lot here. And it also maybe speaks to me of completeness, that these are the plan from eternity past, judgments of God, and they're in their entirety. So those are a couple thoughts I had. It doesn't say, does it? So we have to kind of conjecture, and so take this with a grain of salt, but that would be my thought on it. Okay. Any others have thoughts on it? Okay. Yes?
MacArthur points out that the scrolls in the ancient world, the outside of the scroll contained the content, and the inside of it contained the details of that.
Oh, interesting.
But that's what, as you said, speculation.
Right.
One person's opinion.
Yeah. Okay. Anyway, it seems to be a very full scroll. All right. Thanks for that, Vern. Okay, ready to move on to verse 5? Let's take that by itself. So one of the elders comes along to the weeping John and says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So Who is that? It's Jesus Christ again, isn't it? Right. Of course it's him. It's that Jesus is entitled to be king and judge in part because he is the long-promised Messiah and eternal king, called here the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, because he's descended from Judah, which was called the Lion Tribe, from which the Old Testament says in Genesis 49, 9 and 10, the scepter shall not depart from that tribe, in other words, the right to rule, until Shiloh, which is evidently another name for the Messiah, comes. And Jesus, of course, is also the root of David. For King David, of the tribe of Judah, was promised the Messiah would come through his line. Now, without getting into a lot of complexities regarding the genealogies, it's evident that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was descended from David. Again, there's some complexities you can get into, and it's kind of an interesting study, but she was descended via Nathan. Now, that's not Nathan the prophet. That's Nathan, the third son of David and Bathsheba. Okay, the genealogy tells us that. And through several, many generations, until her father, Heli. This is all in Luke 3. And so she is, you know, the mother of Messiah, is descended from Judah. She would have to be. Luke 2:4 also says that Joseph was of the lineage of David, but through a slightly different line, through Solomon. Okay, so it's kind of the more the kingly line. And Joseph, again, through several generations, down through Joseph's father, Jacob. But of course, Joseph was the adoptive father, not the natural father of Jesus, right? That's critical, because Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, ensuring his absolute sinlessness. We learn that, of course, in Luke 1, 26 to 38. Okay. And elsewhere. So Jesus is fully qualified to be king and judge because of his lineage. Any questions on that one? Okay. Or comments? Okay, we'll look at verse 6. Now, according to verse 6, there is more that qualifies Jesus as king and judge than what we've talked about already. It tells us that in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we learned about last week, right, John now sees a newcomer. He appears in the form of a lamb, as though it had been slain, it says, though it lives. It would seem to be a pretty obvious representation of who? It, again, must be Jesus Christ. It's proven in this passage, if you just glance down to the second half of verse 9, where the elders say, "For you were slain," they're talking to the lamb, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Who could that be but Jesus himself, of course? The only one who is redeemed by his own shed blood on the cross. At this point, I'd like to digress a little. I think it might be helpful because this raises, it seems to me, here early on, what kind of principles of interpretation we use as we approach the book of Revelation? Because here we have what is, you know, pretty obviously a symbol. Would you say so? Right. We know that Jesus is a man. Jesus doesn't look like a sheep with seven horns and, you know, with seven eyes. Right? No, he's a man. So obviously John is seeing a particular vision of him. Okay. And we can talk about why in a minute. But the fact that that's the case, I think, brings up how you approach interpreting the book of Revelation. I say this because it does full of a lot of imagery and symbols like this one, but are they all imagery and symbols? There's a question, things like that. How do you know one from the other? And, you know, in historically, there have been a lot of people who kind of say, well, we've just got to come to Revelation with an entirely different set of hermeneutic principles, the principles of Bible interpretation. No. No, we need to simply interpret the book of Revelation the same way we do the rest of the Bible. What we call the historical grammatical method, or grammatical historical, actually, to get the priority right. Now, the history may be future in this case, but it doesn't change the principle. Okay? We always, first of all, seek to take the Bible literally. Okay? And there, that allows for symbology, but when there's a symbol in Scripture, virtually always there's an explanation nearby, usually. Okay? And that is the case here. We saw that in that second half of verse 9 that we already read. For you were slain, you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That pretty much locks it in that this lamb, who doesn't look anything like a man, okay, is a representation of the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So there it is, right in the context. And as we go through the book of Revelation, I believe that principle applies everywhere, just like it does in the rest of Scripture. This isn't the only place in Scripture we have some symbology or so on, right? But always we look for the biblical explanation of it. And if there's no explanation somewhere, then best policy, take it for what it says, literally, okay? In this case, we have an explanation right here in the immediate context. Sometimes you need to look at the context of the book, in this case, the book of Revelation. And perhaps elsewhere in the book, it explains what you just saw. There's some of that in the book of Revelation. Or the book, or the context of the entire Bible itself. That's why some of these verses are up here on this screen, because to fill that role. Not all of them, but some. Okay. So if you come to the book of Revelation and say confused, there's a lot of strange things you're gonna see. Say, well, is that really exactly what it says? Or is it a symbol of something? You know, are these crazy looking locusts that come out of a pit? Are they that? Or are they helicopters? And it's been interpreted as helicopters. Okay. But you see, I'll leave that for whoever's covering the passage. But you know, if there's no clear indication in Scripture that, okay, you're looking at a symbol here, then yeah, you take it for exactly what it's saying. No, I don't believe the helicopters. Okay. Okay. Any comments, questions, railings, or accusations on that? Well, either everybody's happy with that or they're all ropping mad. I don't know. But anyway, so there you go. But I believe that's important. And I thought this is a good place to kind of broach the subject. Okay. So this the question at this point then is, we've got this lamb there in the midst, and the question is, well, why the symbology? I think it's simply to teach us something about the Lord Jesus. Maybe several things. First of all, you got seven horns and seven eyes. There's a seven again, okay? So whatever they symbolize must be something perfect. And what do horns often symbolize in the Bible? These are not horns like, you know, musical horns. These are animal horns. And anybody want to take a stab on what horns often represent in the Bible?
Power.
Very, very good. Usually kingly power. Daniel 7:24 is an example, if you want to look it up. And how many horns are there?
Seven.
So if they symbolize power, what kind of power is this? Perfect power. Yes, producing a perfect king. And then there are these eyes. Seven of them again. What do you suppose that might symbolize? When you think of eyes, they see, so.
It says what it is.
Knowledge.
Sounds like, John, you said?
It says what
what it is right with the rest of the heavens.
Okay.
Jar the seven spirits of God.
Jar the seven spirits of God. That's one thing, yep, because he is the sender of the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, now we know, we've already seen seven spirits of God before. Does that mean there are seven Holy Spirits? No, we found this is simply a way of referring to the Holy Spirit, again, as perfect. But also, I think it speaks of his omniscience. I think Doug already said knowledge. He knows everything. That's real handy if you're a judge. Okay? And if you have someone who absolutely has perfect knowledge, not only knowledge of events and things, but of the hearts of men, well, that's the best kind of judge you can get. He's an infallible judge. You don't need juries or lawyers. He knows exactly what the truth is. He'll be using that during the millennium. So those are some things I believe this imagery of this lamb teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you agree? Okay. Anything else you want to say about this lamb? Okay. Or ask? Of course, the lamb was slain, right? And so this is another key thing about why Jesus is qualified to be judged. Jesus is the unique Lamb of God who died, judged, and slain, not for his own sins, but for ours, and rose again to confirm our justification as those who, by God's grace, trust in his work on the cross for forgiveness and eternal life. So Jesus is both King and Redeemer. With his blood, he redeemed a people to populate his kingdom. We see that in verse 9, where it talks about redeeming people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in 10, where it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You might have a translation that in the latter part of 10, instead of us, uses they or them. So just manuscript differences there. Okay. In fact, both the majority text, upon which most of the King James is based, and the what's often called the Nestle Aulon United Bible Society's text, or sometimes called critical text, both of those basically say they or them. So evidently, the King James translators themselves decided maybe to make it agree with us up there in... let's see, in the very first line of verse 10, and have made us, that's right, but then you get beyond that and it changes. Difficult to say. Anyway, as usual, no major doctrine is affected by these things, right? Okay. They're both true. Yeah. Another thing about Christ as Redeemer, and we're going to see indication of this toward the end of our time this morning in the last verse. But not only did he redeem a people to populate his kingdom, but in the process he provided for the future redemption of the entire creation from the curse imposed upon it by the sin of Adam, that his people might live and co-reign with him in an environment free from that curse. Romans 8:21, for example, promises, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we will experience that, again, firsthand, when Jesus comes again to actually establish his kingdom, this time of 7-year period of wrath is a precursor to that. He lands at the end, touches down at the end. But during that time, the curse will be removed from the ground. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Child shall play with the den of a cobra with no problem, because they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Okay? Something to look forward to. Okay. To see what earth was meant to be like to begin with. Okay. So Jesus bought not only us, but the entire creation. Paid for it with his blood. Okay? And this owner, he's worthy to judge those who reject his remedy for sin and death. He's worthy also to rule with a rod of iron. And of course, that's predicted he will rule with a rod of iron, because there will be those during the millennium who are born during that time period, who are born with the same kind of sin nature we have. And not all of them will believe in Christ. So he'll have to rule with a rod of iron. He'll need that perfect ability to judge. Psalm 2:9 and Revelation 2:27 are a couple of verses that talk about him ruling with a rod of iron. Of course, as God, Jesus is also creator and sustainer of all things, John 1:13 and Colossians 1:16, lending even more weight to his right to judge and to rule. Make sense? Okay. So here we've gone through the qualifications, so to speak, of Jesus to be judge. Any other questions on 6 before we move to 7? Okay. So in 7, you know, the question arose to me when we get to 7. It says he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Do you suppose that Jesus still looked like that lamb when he did so? It doesn't say. But I kind of think he changed. Suddenly he was appeared like a man again, walking up to the Father and taking that scroll. Besides, lambs don't have fingers and hands, so kind of hard to take a scroll. Okay. Anyway, that's my take on it. It's not critical either way, is it? Notice he was not given the scroll. He came and took it by right. But notice also, there's no argument from God the Father. Of course, there's never any conflict in the triune Godhead, right? One commentator has pointed out that this moment marks a great change, because Jesus is now no longer intercessor for the church, which is what he's doing now, because the church is now with him at this point. By taking the scroll, he has moved from intercessor to judge, which the commentator calls the great movement of all creation. He has a point. For as we will see, beginning in chapter 6, everything in all creation is about to change. So this marks a major movement in the ministry and emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on that? Disagreements? Okay, we'll move on then. Okay, so we've gotten through the first 7 verses that were read by Elise. Who would like to read the rest of the chapter, 8 down through 14? Again, nice and loud. If there's no one, I'll read them myself, but... Okay, thanks, Ken.
Say starting with 8?
8, all the way to the end of the chapter, 8 to 14.
When he had taken the book, 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seal. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads, and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped.
All right, thank you, Ken. All right, so the judge has been recognized. Right. Now we have the response to the judge. And it is rather enthusiastic, wouldn't you say? Yeah. Okay. Because everyone present recognizes the momentous occasion and acknowledges with joy the worthiness and right of the Lamb to judge and rule. So the first group that we have here in verses 8 and 9, is composed of those in the immediate presence of the throne. We're getting used to these ones by now. The four living creatures and the 24 elders. The focus of here appears to be primarily on the 24 elders, which, by the way, appear to be representatives of the church. Okay? I believe that came out last week. They're seen to possess the prayers of believers who have been praying for this moment for many hundreds of years. Okay. Are you looking forward to this? Okay. Praying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Yes. Yeah. All believers begin to take that attitude sooner or later. And it says they sing a new song from the perspective of the redeemed, the verse we already read there in verses 9 and 10, acknowledging the blood price paid for their redemption and the grace which has made them kings and priests, made us kings and priests, who shall reign on the earth. In this we sing with them. You say? Because that's our destiny too. Okay, from there, the praise spreads outward, almost in seemingly concentric circles. 11 and 12, the angels chime in. So it spreads outward from this little group in the center. For now, the angels chime in with their agreement and praise. As Ken read, myriads of them. Myriads and myriads. Now, my understanding is that the word myriad actually means 10,000. I know, so my translation translates it as 10,000 times 10,000. Now, if I figured rightly, 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. 100 million angels around the sea. And that's not all. Because then it says thousands of thousands. Sort of like, but wait, there's more. Right? And each thousand of a thousand, how much is a thousand thousands? Another million, right? And doesn't say how many more of these there are. So thousands, plural of thousands. So millions upon millions more apart from the 100 million. Wow. So we really have no idea how many angels there will be. But what a spectacular sight. And we will see them. Okay. And these uncountable beings of power speak how? Maybe you missed it. It's with a loud voice. Millions upon millions of angels, each speaking with a loud voice. My thought is that it's good that immortal ears can't be deafened. Our mortal ears, we probably wouldn't have any hearing left. Okay. We'll have immortal ears then, thankfully. In verses 13 to 14, 13 especially, who else is going to join in here? Every creature which is in heaven is the first phrase, right? That will include us. Because that's where we'll be at that point. Okay? We will witness these events firsthand as those who have trusted Christ since his first coming. The rest in verse 13, that seems to be pretty easy to figure out, at least to me. Okay? All the ones in heaven, that would have to be believers. Okay? But the rest of them is a little more difficult to interpret because it says, in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, okay, and all that are in them. It's a little more difficult because some of these won't be there, and others will still be in rebellion against God at this point. And they wouldn't be cheering if they were there. So the question is, well, what's up with that? I believe the only logical solution, logical interpretation, is that this is a jump into a vision of the yet future at the point of this passage. And I'm not the only one who believes that. Okay, that seems to be a pretty common interpretation of it. It makes sense, to me it seems, because at the end of the tribulation, when Christ descends from heaven, and I believe that's what these two verses, this verse 13 especially, is speaking about, is that time after he descends from heaven and established his millennial kingdom. At that time, any unbelievers, any rebels still remaining will be judged, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And Satan, along with his minions, compare Jude 6 for that minion thing, is chained for 1,000 years and is ultimately doomed to the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 1 through 3, and verse 10 of the same chapter, Revelation 20. So they won't be around to protest. Okay? They'll be judged, and they're off the scene. Okay? And that leaves the rest. And that is verse 14. It says all these 13b and 14. For example, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, and so on. Basically, all nature. And that seems to me to be explained by passages like Psalm 103:22, which says, "Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion." There's other places like, trees clapping their hands and this sort of thing. See, and again, Romans 8:21, previously mentioned, about the curse being removed. And it's like there'd be a great sigh of relief from all creation. I mean, I think even animals will understand something's different. Yeah. And so all creation rejoices because the curse laid upon it due to Adam's sin is finally removed. But there's my take on 13 there. Okay. And it seems to be a logical interpretation. Any questions on it, though? Any alternatives you want to mention? Okay. Which brings us to verse 14. "Surely, therefore, we who are Christ's redeemed can rejoice now, having caught a glimpse of this future heavenly scene." Would you agree? Yeah, we have a lot to be joyful about. Meanwhile, in verse 14, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders do what they do best, fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever." And having been saved by grace, despite our lack of merit, would you say we can bow and worship too? Yeah, we have the same motivation, same reason. All these events that we've discussed here today, and all that follow in the book of Revelation, are part of our Christian hope. And remember how Christian hope is defined. It is the confident expectation of an absolutely sure thing. It is not hope in the maybe sense. It is hope in the absolutely sure thing sense. Confident expectation of that. Do we have reason to rejoice, reason to worship? Amen. We have time for a couple of questions or comments, if anyone has any. Jeff.
Your title of your lesson was helpful in terms of him coming as a judge. You know, in the section, I tend to look at these of this worship and worthy as a lamb, and maybe even some songs that are out there, but he's coming as judge, and they're rejoicing that. And even John crying or weeping that there is no judge worthy to open the seals.
Yeah.
I always think of looking forward in the evil around me, saying, I want to be saved. Does this focus on evil people or Satan? You think of this judge, the final, you know, you said Satan's, you know, thrown into the
answer is yes.
Chain for 1,000 years and then the lake of fire at the end. Can you help me with that at all? Am I missing something? I'm not saying, oh, Lord, come as judge. We know he is. Mm-hmm. But should I long for him coming as judge or long for the people to be saved before he comes?
Both are good.
Both are good.
Yeah. We pray for the salvation of the lost and work toward that end. We know that the Lord is ultimately in charge of that, because he has determined from the foundation of the earth whom he will... Okay, go ahead.
I think what you've said, too, is you read Revelation chapter 5, and what you know from this chapter is there will be perfect justice.
Yes.
Perfect justice.
No mistakes.
Like no other time, like in no other place. That's what we pray for. We pray for justice. We pray for justice. Our prayers are part of those that are mentioned here. But there's perfect justice, and even in verse 9 it talks about what you said. The saints are rejoicing that perfect justice for them happened at the cross.
Amen.
It's there. It's perfect justice. There's no injustice after you come through Revelation.
Somebody had to pay the price for our sins, and Jesus did so. The punishment fell on him. Sorry to interrupt. Keep going.
That's good.
Yeah. So, yeah. Does that help, Jeff? Yeah. And we do look forward to justice. And not everyone will believe. And they are responsible for that. And judgment is the only alternative to salvation through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Believe that? Yeah. Not all will come. And so here the emphasis really is on Jesus is judge, because chapter 6 starts the raining down of those judgments. And Jesus is in charge. Okay. So this proves that he's worthy to hold that awesome position. The death toll will be astounding. The planet will be essentially ruined. But Jesus will put that planet all back together again, better than it is now, in the millennial kingdom. Of course, then eventually there's a new heavens and new earth, even better yet, right? But this is focusing on his coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and what immediately precedes it, this time of judgment. So Matthew gets to start us on that next week. Yeah. Time to wrap up. Oh, another, Jen?
Yeah, I'm going to ask this. I like evil's claim and purchase from God. I put the word redeemed God for God. For God. Now, look at that. With your blood, and then right here, you have made them to be king, to be a kingdom and priest. We're going to be king and priest. First thing that goes ding, ding, ding in my head is Melchizedek. So we become lineage through Christ.
Yeah, he was both king and priest, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Yes, he was a type of Christ. It wasn't Christ, but he was a type of him. Yeah. And yeah, so we'll be somewhere. Good, interesting insight. Yeah. Okay. I guess we better wrap up in prayer. We're out of time. Okay. Well, Father, thank you for the book of Revelation as a whole and this passage, and we thank you that Jesus will bring perfect justice, and that he brought perfect justice for us. It's just thankfully we didn't have to pay the price for that. He did. And so help us to ponder these things, to look forward to them, to rejoice in them, and all the more say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay. Thanks, folks.